43 actually go together as one poem. As we go through it, you'll actually find that there are three stanzas that all have the very same ending. All three stanzas end with this phrase. They end with, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." And you'll note that as we go through, that there's three stanzas that just kind of unfold like that. And interestingly also, if we took it as one poem, if we take Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 as one poem, very often in Hebrew poetry, the center line of a poem has very significant meaning. That's not always the case, but often. And when we take 42 and 43 together, what would be the center line in Hebrew is actually the only time in these two Psalms together that the covenant name of the Lord is mentioned. It's the only time that the word Yahweh is used, and it's referring to His steadfast love. And it's just kind of interesting because that's the crux of everything that we're talking about, or that the psalmist is talking about, is hoping in or trusting in this God, this covenant God. And you'll also notice that it says at the very beginning, it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." In all of the Psalter, this is the first time that any psalm is attributed to anybody other than David. Not all the other psalms up to this point have a title or are attributed to someone, but this is the first time it's someone other than David. And David very well may have been the author. He may have written it, and it just may say it's to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Or maybe it was one of the sons of Korah. We don't know exactly for sure who wrote it, but it's interesting that that's the case. And just for one more piece of background so that you know, a maskil, when it says to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a maskil just means a contemplative poem or a song. That's what it actually means. And then the sons of Korah are actually people that were from the tribe of Levi that were given very specific tasks. They were to lead the temple singers. They were also gatekeepers at the temple, and they were bakers of cakes that were used in certain sacrificial ceremonies. So all of that, if we could just kind of keep in mind as a background, I want that to be fresh in our minds as we read the Psalms. And this is the Word of God, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, together as one poem. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down on my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and from Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night, His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. O my God, my God, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." This is the reading of God's Word thus far. Hope in God, you probably or may have thought as you read the title of the sermon, it's kind of a very generic title. It probably could be true of almost any Christian sermon. we're supposed to hope in God. So you probably thought, was he just lazy? Or did he not take time to think about the title? Because that's true of all of us. It can be true of any Christian sermon, and it actually sounds a little bit generic, and it actually might sound a little bit cliche. But hopefully, as we'll go through, we'll note that the hope that the psalmist is counting on, and the hope that the psalmist is calling us to, and the hope that the psalmist is having this internal conflict or this internal dialogue himself, as we often do. We probably have conversations with ourselves all the time about what we know to be true and what we experience or what we think at times to be true. And that's what's going on in the psalm. Over and over, we hear his questions going back and forth, and we find that. So the hope in God, hopefully we'll recognize, is not just a cliche, but nonetheless, it is still very true. That's the conclusion. We're to hope in God because he is the source of our salvation and our life. And I was thinking about the Christian life in a very unique and odd way and comparing it to two different rides at Disneyland, if you will. And if you go to Disneyland, one of the rides at Disneyland is that gondola or that sky ride. And what that is, it couldn't be a safer ride. You don't have to pass a height requirement. You don't have to wear a safety belt. You can have your Slurpee while you're on that ride. All you do is walk up to the gondola. You get in at point A. It takes you up very slowly. You can chat amongst your friends. No safety belt, nothing. It takes you over the park. You go all the way over the park. You're above everything. You're looking at it. You're not jarred around. No hassles. It's stress-free. And it lands you safely on the other end of the park. And a lot of times I think that's what we want out of the Christian life, or that's what we expect. We kind of just want to get from point A to point B, and we don't want there to be any hassles. We don't want there to be any jarring. We don't want there to be any frustration or ups and downs. It would just be nice to have that nice ride while we sip our cool drink, don't have to walk, and just get to the other side safely. Conversely, often what we experience is something more like Space Mountain. We end up, we get into this ride. First of all, it's dark. You don't always know what's coming. You have lots of ups and downs, lots of stops and starts, lots of curves and angles, things that you weren't expecting. And it's a very different ride. You don't always know what's going to happen. And that, I think, is often what we actually experience. And yet we think that the Christian life should be that gondola ride, just from one point to another without any problems. And you're just kind of overlooking the whole landscape of life, trying to stay above it all. But life is a lot messier than that. And the Christian faith is a lot messier than that. And as we're being sanctified, because we're not yet done, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. He's sanctifying us, that we still see kind of some of the old man and the new man battling. We experience more of that Romans 7 life, of finding ourselves doing the very things that we don't want to do and not doing the things that we should do. That's more like a ride, if you will, in Space Mountain than it is on the gondola ride. And that tends to be more of our own experience. And that's what the psalmist is tending to voice here. And the psalms give us voice to those same cries. The psalms are the language for all of the covenant children. I think it's kind of great that we don't know for sure who the author of this psalm is. Because when you read it, you can picture it on the lips of David. David very well could have written this psalm. The sons of Korah, as we'll see, very well could have written this psalm. Job could have written this psalm. You probably could have written a psalm very similar to this in terms of some of the struggles and the trials. And in essence, this is on Jesus' lips as well, as almost all of the psalms are as we go through. So I want to look at three specific things as we go through this psalm, as they relate to the three different stanzas. The psalmist feels very far from God. And so I want to ask the question of how is that expressed? How is it expressed that the psalmist feels far from God? First, by his longing for God. There's a disruption of corporate worship. So the very first thing is a longing for God. Secondly, there's a discouragement without God. And third, there's an appeal to God. So those are the three things we'll look at. A longing for God, a discouragement without God, and an appealing to God. So stanza one starts off. It talks about, my soul pants for God, like a deer pants after the water brook. It's actually a longing. This deer panting after a water brook isn't a deer just walking through the forest, and he's kind of thirsty, and he wants a little drink. But the word pant that's used there is actually much more of, carries the idea of this deer is exhausted. He's overwhelmed. He's overheated or dehydrated. Perhaps it's even a dazed and dying creature, the kind that you would see on Animal Planet. They don't show you the pictures of the deer walking up to the stream just to get a little drink. They show you the one that's ravenous and has to have something to drink in order to live. And that's actually more the picture here. What the psalmist is expressing is his longing for God. He feels very far from God, but he very much wants to be with God. And that's what's expressed. We hear very similar language in Joel 1:20. Joel uses this imagery to talk about calling the nation of Israel to repent. He says, "Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up and fire has destroyed the pastures of wilderness." In other words, there's nothing there for them to drink. He's hungry, he's ravenous, he's thirsty, he needs something to drink, he has to go for it. And sometimes if you've ever been so exhausted, either working out in your yard or driving through the desert and you forgot water, or after a workout, sometimes when your sole focus is just you have to have water. You're not thinking straight, you're not hearing clearly, you're not making good decisions. That's exactly what's going on here with this deer, or this imagery that the psalmist is conjuring up, is he has to have water in order to live. It's not just a little drink of water. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, he says, he carries on this image of water. He says that my soul thirsts for God. Continuing the idea of drinking from the water brook, he's talking about thirsting for God. And note that he says he's thirsting for the living God. The psalmist is thirsting for a very specific God, not just some quick fix, but he knows that this God, this living God, is the very source of his life as well. And he's thirsting for that God, not a pagan God of his neighbors, not Baal, not anyone else that the psalmist may have been aware of in terms of all the pantheon of gods of the nations around him, but this God. The psalmist is thirsty. He's ravished for this God. He needs this God to live, and he recognizes that. And water is obviously necessary for life. Parts of Israel can be a very dry and arid place. In battles between the various nations, often water supplies were cut off. That's how you could starve out or severely hurt your enemy, is by keeping them from water. Later on, they didn't obviously have the same kind of refrigeration that we do. You can't just walk out and go to the water cooler or to a drinking fountain. So when he's talking about needing or longing for water in that part of the country, it's a very significant deal. As a matter of fact, the Promised Land, one of the reasons why it was fought over so severely then as well as today is because of the richness of the water. From the Sea of Galilee down the Jordan River into the Dead Sea, all of that land is very fertile because of the water that's there. Everything else to the east of it is all desert. And if it wasn't for the water, it wouldn't be the land flowing with milk and honey. There wouldn't be anything for the animals to eat or drink. There wouldn't be any crops to grow. There wouldn't be any figs. There wouldn't be any vines. There wouldn't be any of that stuff without water. And so when the psalmist is talking about this, you'll notice throughout the psalm he's constantly using water for different reasons, and he brings that up. And so he talks about that longing as the deer pants after the water brook, as his soul thirsts after God. And then he continues in that first stanza, he says, "My soul wants to be in the presence of God." That's ultimately what he wants. He's actually longing for corporate worship. His question is, when can I appear before you? He's far from God, or he feels far from God, and he's hungry, he's thirsty, he's dying, he needs that drink of water, he needs the living God. And so he's saying, when can I appear before you? This is the only way that he's able to satiate his intense desire. He's dehydrated, and he needs sustenance. He needs life. And as we heard about today, this morning, Christ is actually that bread of life. He actually is our life. Our life is contained in Christ. And that's what this is pointing forward to. He used to appear before God, as we talked about, the sons of Korah, who the psalm was given to, they were actually part of the leaders of corporate worship. They led the singers. They led the processions. So when he says he's far from this, or he's longing to be in the presence of God, most likely this is during a time of exile and that he's living far away from the temple. As a matter of fact, this becomes really clear to us in verse 6. And again, that's part of stanza two, but I think it kind of helps us understand stanza one, or his distance from God. When it says where he is, when he says that he's at Mount Hermon or at Mount Mizar, if you'll actually look on your maps, you'll actually notice that that is even far north of the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem is where the temple was, and Jerusalem is down by the Dead Sea. And then you have to go up north on the Jordan River, and then the Sea of Galilee, and then the Jordan River even continues north of the Sea of Galilee, another 50 miles or so, into these two mountains which are mentioned. And that's actually the headwaters of the Jordan River. That's where the Jordan River gets all of its water. So this psalmist is actually at least 100 and some miles away from Jerusalem, longing to be in the presence of God in terms of the corporate worship, in terms of the temple and the altar. And he's just longing for that as a deer pants after the water brook. He longs to be in the presence of God. A commentator summed this up really well. He wrote, "The singer laments his circumstances, which keep him from attending worship at the central sanctuary. Singing this in corporate worship would especially foster a sense of yearning and expectation in the faithful, so that they would learn to attend to worship, looking for God's presence, to mourn circumstances that prevent them from attendance, and to count their attendance at worship as a great gift from God, which it is, certainly not a burdensome duty, which we sometimes make it out to be." We sometimes, just like this psalmist, found himself mocked for believing in God and for being dedicated to the temple. We sometimes find ourselves mocked for going to church. We sometimes even have a hard time understanding what really happens here because it's so counterintuitive or countercultural to everything else. But what actually happens here is that God meets us and greets us, doesn't he? And he gives us his word. He gives us life. He gives us his covenant signs and seals in terms of the sacraments. And that is what the psalmist is longing for. And that's what, when this song is on our lips, that we're longing for. And yet sometimes we're kept from that. And instead of drinking in the refreshing and cooling waters of the living God, what this psalmist is actually feeling is that he's living on his tears day and night. That he actually talks about that in verse 3, that that's actually his food. Instead of being in the presence of God, which he longs for, his tears have been his food day and night. On and on. It's just not a momentary trial. But it's more like we talked about in that amusement park ride. It's not the one time up and over, but it's this ongoing thing. It happens over and over. And sometimes in our Christian life, we'll have this trial or something happen and we'll get through it. And sometimes we think, I've learned my lesson. That's never going to happen again. And then that same thing happens again or something very much like it. And it seems that the things just keep coming one after another, which is what the psalmist talks about in stanza 2. But before we move on to stanza 2, the refrain or the ending of all three stanzas is this. The psalmist has questions. The psalmist's recurring questions are, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" Well, it's because his life wasn't what he expected it to be. Being part of the covenant family wasn't what he thought it was going to be. He's hundreds of miles away from where he thought he should be. Other things are going on in his life and he's being mocked. Certainly not the victorious life that he thought he was going to be and being part of a king and kingdom where God had promised his blessing. And the word cast down that's used here carries a much fuller sense than just being sad or troubled. It can actually carry the idea of decomposing or dying, which goes very nicely with what we were talking about with the deer. But more poetically, it actually means heartsick or despairing. He's at the end of his ropes. This psalmist is just crying out. That's what comes through in that language that we looked at about the deer. He has to have a drink in order to live. It's not he just wants to cool off. He needs it to live. He's heartsick. He's in despair. He has a general lack of hope, which is why he's ultimately calling out for hope. Isaiah actually uses the same word in a sense of it causes to collapse, that someone actually collapses, is the word that he uses, using that same word for cast down. And then the other question that the psalmist asks is, "Why are you in turmoil within me?" he asks. And that carries the idea of a cry, a very loud mourning, rage or a roar. It's very loud and boisterous. Zechariah actually uses this word to talk about a drunken man in a brawl. Just kind of out of control, noisy, loud. That's how his soul is. His soul is very unsettled. It's despairing and it's heartsick. And it's like a drunken man just upset, just screaming and yelling. That's how he feels. And this is a child of the covenant. Not the safe and secure ride that he thought it was going to be. And the psalmist also has a recurring answer to his questions. He kind of answers his own question in a way. It's kind of like he's catechizing himself, or he's remembering his catechism, if you will. He says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." And note that he uses very personal pronouns there. He says, "My salvation and my God." He recognizes this again. He's talking to the specific living God, just not any generic God, but the specific living God. And he says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." But that hope, as we talked about, like hope in the title, this can sound kind of cliche. We don't want to just say, well, hope in God and everything will be fine. And we don't want to come off trite. And certainly we don't want to sound like Job's friends to some of our friends when they're going through things that are very real and very painful and very hard, and we can't even give them an answer for why they're going through it, nor should we even try. This is kind of a covenant cry, if you will. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. And the word hope that the psalmist uses is a waiting for. It's actually more of a confident expectation. It's a trust. We can tie it very closely to the idea of faith. And not faith in itself, but faith in this God, the living God, the God of the covenant, Yahweh. Faith in that God, the psalmist's rock, the psalmist's salvation, hope in Him. Even though everything else seems chaotic, even though everything else is a mess, hope in that God specifically. Have faith in that God. He is faithful and just. And he's trying to focus his attention on that while the storms of his life and everything else is beating against him, telling him not to do that. I really like the way another commentator summed this up. He said, "This hope is not a pacifying wish of the imagination which drowns out our troubles, nor is it uncertain, but rather hope is the solid ground of expectation for the righteous. As such, it is always directed towards God." And so that's what the psalmist is talking about as he goes through these refrains. And now we get this great lesson right here. Hope in God, and I shall hope in God, and I shall again praise Him. And the very next thing we read, stanza 2. He's right back in the thick of it again. It doesn't just stop there. We don't make it through one trial, and that's the end. But stanza 2 starts off. He feels far from God again. This time, we want to address the fact that he feels discouraged without God. There's kind of a disruption of community, if you will. "My soul," he says, "is experiencing turmoil and upheaval, like the billows of the sea, roaring waters, and a powerful waterfall." This isn't the image of a deer lapping up water any longer for life, but rather now the water that used to be life-giving is now life-threatening. In the images that he's using of water here, he can actually be destroyed by this water. He could drown in it. Just as much as water, as we just talked about, is often seen as a sign of blessing. It was part of the promised land in terms of the richness of the land itself is so dependent upon the water. Water in the Bible also has many acts of judgment or harshness to it as well. We can think in the Red Sea of all the Egyptians that drown in it. You can think of the situation with Noah, with the whole flood throughout the world. Jonah, the famine and droughts all the time, a lack of water. Elijah praying for rain. All these different things we can see where water also is bringing judgment, or it's very harsh. It's not just life-giving, it actually is life-taking at times as well. And in the next verse, when the psalmist says, "Deep calls to deep," it's a very interesting phrase. It actually has to do with the abyss or chaos. The word that the psalmist has used there is a Hebrew word called tohu, which is actually in Genesis 1:2. It's the same word that's talked about when it talks about creation and when it says the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. It's kind of that deep unknown. It's kind of chaos before it's formed, before it's ordered. It's confusing. It carries the idea in poetry. It's very dark and very ominous. Deep calls to deep. He just is in it. Wave after wave after wave. Out here, if you've ever been out in the ocean and maybe gotten stuck out a little farther, and you've tried to make it back into the ocean, and you get hit by one wave, and then you catch your breath, and then another one comes, and then another one comes, and another one comes, and you sometimes feel like, man, am I going to be able to make it back? That's what's happening here. It's just wave after wave after wave of things happening in his life. But note that the psalmist, in verse 7, recognizes that God's hand in all of this. He recognizes God's sovereignty and God's providence, and that it's not random chaos. What does he actually say there? But he uses another pronoun there, which is really important. He says, the roar of your waterfalls, your breakers, and your waves. These are all from God in one way or another, in the sense of that God is ultimately controlling them. These carry the idea of billows or waves just threatening. They just keep coming. They're somewhat relentless, which is the cry of the psalmist, right? He feels like, this is just relentless. I can't take it anymore. And we can think of Romans here, reminding us that when that thing comes, thing after thing, wave after wave, billow after billow comes, that nothing can separate you from the love of God. And when the psalmist appeals to hope, it's hoping Christ that he's appealing to. Ultimately, he's looking forward and we're looking back, but he's calling for a specific hope in a specific God. And so when we think of Romans reminding us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God. But all of these things do come, don't they? It's not that ride over Disneyland. It's Space Mountain. Death does come. Principalities do come. Things do cause us to feel separate. We do have things that rail against us and rage against us at times. We're not promised our best life now. We're not promised happiness and joy all the time. We're not promised to be happy, clappy Christians. This is actually the normal Christian life. Sometimes we think the normal Christian life is that tour over Disneyland rather than the ride that it actually ends up being. And note that he says day and night. Day and night. This is when he calls on Yahweh, actually in verse 9, which is the very center of the poem when you take it as two. It says, by day, Yahweh commands his steadfast love. The only time in the whole poem that he uses the covenant name is right here. By day, Yahweh, God, the God of the covenant, commands his steadfast love. And by night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. The storms of life don't control us. God is sovereign over the storms. And throughout them, he is commanding, controlling, and orchestrating his covenantal love and his fidelity towards us. Listen to that verse again, verse 9. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. What a beautiful contrast that is to the deep calling to the deep. But we don't experience one or the other all the time. We don't always experience that warm fuzzy of knowing that we're a child of God. And fortunately, we don't always feel or experience the deep of the rolling of the sea and crashing of that time after time again. We kind of ebb and flow. We go back through both, sometimes thinking that one of them or the other will never end. We get in such a groove sometimes that we think, oh, I've kind of got the Christian life now and I'm not going to have those storms anymore. And then other times during the storms we think, this is relentless. Is it ever going to end? And this is what he says, he goes on to say in verse 9, he says, my soul feels forsaken by the by God, by this covenant-keeping God. The psalmist is not living the life that he thought he would. Yet he still believes and hopes. He's not in the land that he thought he would be in. He can't get to the temple. He has no access to the altar. He has no corporate worship. He has no real earthly security, no community to speak of, and he had nothing. Most religious evangelicals even promise today he didn't even have happiness. And the psalmist isn't the only one who feels this way, is he? David felt that way. Job felt that way. Jeremiah felt that way. And don't you feel that way? Don't you sometimes feel abandoned by God as well, and yet you're afraid to express that? Well, God gives us his word. The psalmist's words can be on your lips as well. Sometimes you probably feel that you are righteous and that you're doing all the right things for the Lord, that you're sacrificing, or that you simply have had enough and you don't think you can take any more. How many of us are simply sick and tired of being sick and tired? And yet we get another wave, another set of waves just come crashing in, a waterfall. It could be horrible news from the doctor. Could be cancer. Could be a miscarriage. Could be you're infertile. Could be a pink slip from the boss. A phone call from the police about your son or daughter. A portfolio update from your investment advisor. CNN brings you another 9/11, another bombing somewhere, something else going on in the world. And it just seems like one thing after another. And that's a very real experience for us as Christians. And the psalmist gives us opportunity to voice those things. But he doesn't just leave us in the deep. He continues to want to point us to that hope in Christ. And this idea was also on the lips of Jesus too, wasn't it? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced that as well. He felt that as well. And he goes on to ask in the second stanza, he says, my soul is downcast because my enemies keep asking, where is your God? And sometimes we feel like that because we try to answer providence questions, which we can't answer. We can answer redemption questions really well. Someone wants to know about Jesus Christ, we can talk to them about justification. We can talk to them about regeneration. We can talk to them about sanctification. But at Starbucks, most of the time, somebody doesn't come up and say, how can I be right with God? What they say is, where was your God when your child died? Or where was your God when 9/11 happened? Or where was your God during the Holocaust? Or where was your God when fill in the blank? And those are the kinds of questions that come up to us, and we're wise not to answer the providence questions. We don't have the answers to those. We have the answers to the redemption question. But the psalmist feels that. He feels the weight of people wanting to know, well, where is your God in all of these things? So not only is the psalmist contending with the questions that are raging in his own mind, but he also endures the questions of others. Because he has put his flag in the ground, and he said, I'm a covenant child. I believe. And so others begin to then question, how can you believe in this God? Or where is God? Because it doesn't look like what they thought it should be either. And this is, again, the question about providence that constantly gets asked. And continually, the enemies keep on asking this question because they know. They knew the promises that were made to Israel, and here they are kicking their butts in wars. War after war after war, Israel ended up getting their butt kicked. And they're out of the land. So, hey, where is your God in all of this? It's interesting. And then that same question, again, was asked to Jesus on the cross. On the cross, they thought, how pathetic. This man saved others, and he can't even save himself. Where is your God? Well, the good news for us, brothers and sisters, is that was our God. On the cross, at the height of wickedness in the world, at the height of evil, at the height of everything that's wrong with the world, was our God, reconciling us to himself through his own flesh and blood. He came down, became a man, lived a perfect life on our behalf, endured the wrath of God that should have been ours, endured all of the wickedness, all of our wickedness that contributes to all of this evil in the world that we see around us and that causes those waves for other people from our own sin and the sin of others and the results of living in a fallen world. Jesus endured that on the cross. So we don't have the answer for all of the providence questions, but we do have the answer, brother and sister, for the redemption question. And it's Jesus Christ on that cross reconciling the world to Himself. Jesus Christ endured that and then gives us His life as a gift. He gives us faith. He gives us hope. We don't have to conjure it up. The hope is a gift. The hope is faith. Like the pastor was talking about this morning, it's a gift. You have hope. If you're a Christian, you already have this hope. It waxes and wanes because of our emotions. It waxes and wanes because of our maturity in Christ. It waxes and wanes because of our doubt. It waxes and wanes because we're weak. But we have hope. And we have hope in something real and something concrete. And that's that Jesus Christ, that living God, died and rose again and ascended into heaven and is interceding for us at the right hand of God the Father, which is where the third stanza goes. The third stanza is actually an appealing to God. He actually says, "Vindicate me, O God, defend my cause." That's very legal language. It's juridical language. It's the language of the law court. This psalmist who's endured all this, he's now calling on God to vindicate me. He wants to be stand in right stead. He wants everything put right. The world doesn't seem right to him. And he calls out to God to vindicate him. And that's exactly what God ultimately does in Jesus Christ. As the psalmist was looking forward to the promise, and we were looking back on it. But like the psalmist, sometimes we don't always feel that confidence. Sometimes we don't have the confidence that we ought or that we can or that we should. We never do, actually, in the finished and completed work of Christ, which is why we come back and we hear the promises over and over, and why the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts through the means that He's ordained to do that, which is why the psalmist was longing for corporate worship. That's how God feeds His people. That's how He tends to His flock. So the psalmist is appealing to God because he feels a bit far from Him. And in our weak consciences, we sometimes feel that way too. Our consciences accuse us. Jesus Christ is the author, perfecter, and finisher of our faith. And yet we sometimes end up accusing ourselves, thinking that's not enough, or we have to add more to it. And the psalmist feels that. He says, "My soul is downcast because I am being accused by ungodly men." We are also accused not only by our own consciences, by Satan and the world continually. Satan is the ultimate unjust and deceitful man. And it's interesting that in the psalm, it's actually in the singular, talking about an unjust and deceitful man. He wants us to doubt the promises of our covenant God. But if we are in Christ and find ourselves accused, then we are listening to a lying, prosecuting attorney, because our defense attorney and our judge have already declared us not guilty and free indeed. And that's your promise. That's your hope, Christian. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. Your conscience can accuse you. Satan can accuse you. The world can accuse you. But you stand holy and righteous before God because of Jesus Christ, crying out, "Vindicate me, O God." And you have that. You have an advocate, Jesus Christ, standing at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. And you have the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promised Holy Spirit to nurture you and to guide you into all truth and to seal you in that faith. And he goes on and says, "My soul appeals. It calls out for help." It's an imperative here. Actually, there's two imperatives here. When he said, "Vindicate me, O God," he's crying out, like, do this now. As well as when he says, "Send your light and your truth, and they will lead me to your holy hill." It's got that same force behind it. Send them. Do it now. And ultimately, we know that he does, doesn't he? He had promised this long ago, and the psalmist knew of the promise. And we get to look back on the promise because that light and truth that was promised did come. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. That longing that the psalmist had to be with God is there for us. We are in Christ. We are new creatures. One of the great covenant promises is that He will be our God and that we will be His people. Well, we're that already. It's not quite there fully the way that we want it to be in terms of when Christ returns, when the King returns, and so much of what we see around us that just doesn't seem right in the world of providence, when those things will be eradicated as well, and you won't be able to sin, you won't be affected by sin, you'll be incorruptible, when all of that is demolished, when Christ returns, you will still be the covenant people of God that you are now. You'll experience that differently, but you are the people of God now, and God is with you now. That is His promise to you forever, and it's a great and wonderful promise. And there is a bit of a sense of resolution in the poem as well, because he goes on to say, in somewhat of a future tense, he says, "Then I will go to the altar." This is in verse 4 of 43. "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." And this is more than appealing to God as just a helper. He actually is recognizing that God is his exceedingly great joy. So I wonder, it is a poem after all, I wonder if the refrains of stanza 1 and of stanza 2 are really that barbaric cry, that despairing crying out, that crushing spirit that his soul is downcast and he's in turmoil. But maybe this third one, maybe the third time he says it, maybe there's a little bit of peace in the storm as he's standing on the rock of his salvation. I wonder if that internal reminder of even going through the process of putting out the poem there, that he's kind of remembering his catechism, if you will, of who he is in Christ and that who God is. And rather than that all-out cry at this point, that in light of all that he recalls and the recounting of who God is and the knowing himself to be a child of the covenant, that "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my God and my salvation." I wonder if he did have a moment of pause and a moment of calm in the storm, knowing that another one's coming, knowing that another wave's coming, but he had that calm for a moment, knowing that his hope is secure. And it's not hope in hope. It's not magical. It's hope in the promises of this living God who made promises and made covenants and fulfilled and met all of them perfectly. And that this psalmist was looking forward to Jesus Christ, and we're looking back to Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, life is difficult. As pilgrims, as exiles, we are actually more like the psalmist than we are different from him. Life is not the flyover and the sky ride or the gondola ride at Disneyland. The Christian life is fraught with twists and turns, with ups and downs like a roller coaster, storms, trials. Our sins and the effects of living in a sinful world, this is the normal Christian life. We are not promised a happy life. We should expect the same disruptions that the psalmist encounters. And the psalmist doesn't candy coat life for us, and we shouldn't candy coat it for ourselves or others. These are real problems, real hurting people, real brothers and sisters. Most of the things that we talked about have happened to somebody in this room. When we talked about cancer, and we talked about miscarriages, and we talked about infertility, or someone that you know that you've been praying for that's not a believer that died. All of those things happen to all of us in this very room. And so hope, it's not a cliche, it's a gift. It is what we are called to do also. We can have hope because we are alive in Christ, and we do have hope because of Jesus Christ. We have hope in the living God, the King. We have hope in the promises of the King, the provisions of the King, the providence of the King, and the return of the King. So, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to hope and trust in Christ alone. Look to Him and run to His house like a ravished animal, knowing that what He provides for you in word and sacrament is life itself. It's Him Himself that He's actually providing to you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we do have hope in something real and something substantial. Thank you for not leaving us alone as orphans in a strange world. Rather, you have united us to you through the gift of faith in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, your Son. You have also given us your Spirit to seal us and preserve us. Thank you for allowing us to come running to you when we are met with fear, with doubt, with despair, with sadness, with confusion, with anger, and with sin. We rejoice in knowing that Jesus Christ is our High Priest and our King, and that He lives to intercede for us, and that the Holy Spirit is also an advocate and an intercessor, working faith in our hearts through word and sacrament and sealing us in your promises. Even when we are not aware of your goodness and the twists and turns of providence, we recognize that you are sovereign and powerful to save. You will bring all of your sheep safely home to be with you forever. We ask that we would long for you and that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, looking to Christ alone as the author, perfecter, and finisher of our faith. We ask that you would help us to serve our neighbors this week and that we would return next week ready to receive your good gifts and respond in thankful, joyous, and grateful praise and worship. We ask that our lives would evidence the fruit of being united to you by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of grace alone, for your glory alone. We thank you for another day to meet with you. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And now if you'll rise, we are going to sing a different hymn than the one printed.